chasing out what it refers to in 1 John that we looked at this morning, if you had the opportunity to be here. But I'm going to read here in a moment just simply one verse, and it's Jude 11. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would teach us tonight through the truth of your perfect word, your holy word, your precious word. Lord, convince us right now that we have come to hear from you. We've not just simply come to talk about you, O God. We have come to hear from you. We need your voice. And we thank you that you've spoken. You've given us your word. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit of Christ makes the word of Christ come alive in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we ask that you change us and transform us and mold us and shape us and conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things for his glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. For they walked in the way of Cain. It's a warning to a church. A warning to a church about walking in the way of Cain. Walking, that idea of a lifestyle in the way of Cain, a pattern of living in the way of Cain, a path that's in the way of Cain. And yet, our minds go and we remember Cain, and we remember what Cain is most known for, and that is that he is a murderer. And we tend to think, what could that have to do with me? In fact, we tend to think about Cain, and we sort of, since he is a murderer, we envision him, I think, often as sort of a thuggish character, a sort of anti-religious character, sort of an openly antagonistic rebel that everybody could see, and we picture him as the bad guy, and the idea is that we would all spot Cain if we saw him. And yet the scripture points us in a different direction. And it warns us about being like Cain. And it warns those in the church about being like Cain. There are those in the church who walk in the way of Cain. Or as it puts it in 1 John chapter 3, which we looked at this morning, if you want to flip over there, 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he says this, we should not be like Cain. Remember, this is being written to the churches in Asia Minor because there are some who are walking away from the churches, and he warns. He's trying to encourage them about what it means to be born of God. He's trying to encourage the believers, but he warns, we should not be like Cain in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, who was of the evil one, meaning he was the image bearer of the evil one. He was not a child of God. He was a child of the devil. And he murdered his brother, and verse 12 tells us, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And then it goes on to say, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now it does something very interesting. It immediately goes from the situation between Cain and Abel to the situation of brothers in the church, family in the church. We tend to read Genesis 4. We make Cain a sort of thuggish character, and we think that the real issue here is just primarily issue of sibling rivalry. And yet the Bible connects us far beyond that. It is saying in this first event, what it does in many first events, that this is typical of what is to follow. And what happens in the relationship between Cain and Abel is a reality that happens among those who should look at one another with love and say, brothers. You see, all of the references to Cain are warnings for those in the church. Do not walk in the way of Cain. We should not be like Cain. We cannot miss the point. We are in danger of walking in the way of Cain. You, me, we are in danger of being like Cain, even as we sing the hymns, even as we belt out the praise choruses, even as we shake hands and slap each other on the back, even as we open our Bibles together in our Bible fellowship groups. We must be on guard against walking in the way of Cain, against being like Cain. As we look at the Cain narrative in Genesis 4, we should presuppose not that it doesn't have anything to do with us, but that it has everything to do with us. And we should heed the warning given to those in the churches about Cain. Let's look at the first two verses in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll see the context here, which helps us understand as the narrative unfolds. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Not just that he knew of her, he knew her intimately in a way that resulted in her conceiving a child. Now, this very happening is a hopeful happening, because this event happens after the fall into sin, after they are banished from the garden kingdom that God had prepared for them because of their sin. And there is a hopefulness with this birth, because there was a promise given in the midst of the fall of sin that there would be a seed born of woman, and that seed would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And so the very fact of her pregnancy is a sign of God's grace. It is a sign of hopefulness in a fallen world. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. And by the way, in the Hebrew, there's a play on words, because gotten here is a word that sounds almost exactly like the name Cain. I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh, or the help of the Lord. In other words, there is a sense in which she has that hopefulness about her, that believing that God is going to keep his promise. Perhaps she has not just gotten a man, perhaps she has gotten the man. She bore Cain. His name literally means to possess, a possessor. Now, as we think about Cain, I want you to think about him in a new way. I want you to reframe who Cain is. First of all, Cain is the firstborn. Literally, the firstborn, period. Adam was created out of dust. Eve was created out of Adam. The firstborn in history here, and his name is Cain. He was the first farmer. If we read on, we see he is the first to found and establish a city. He is the first to start beginning the arts and music and things like that. He is involved in that kind of thing. He is the first to offer sacrifice. We see that Cain is religious. We find him here, in fact, not only offering the first sacrifice, but we find him speaking to God. He is a religious man. He is the first of many in the Bible of elder brothers that will be highlighted. As we see Cain here, we see that we should speak of him in a way that he was cultured, he was accomplished, he was religious. Far from what we would think of an obvious thug. In fact, he was a man who certainly took a sense of pride in his accomplishments. And then we look at verse 2. And again she bore his brother Abel. Name literally means vapor. His brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. The narrative doesn't make much of Abel's birth here. Cain was the firstborn. He was the one that was set to receive the inheritance. But a second son was born, and he's Abel. It seems he's different than Cain. He has a different occupation. He is a keeper of sheep, which would have meant a lifestyle of some type of solitude out. And it seems that he is a different man completely than Cain is, a different personality. To work the ground, to take dominion over the ground in the way Cain had a responsibility to, would take a sense of self-assertiveness, a sense of drive, a sense of conquering. But Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But what I want you to see as we look at Cain are three key marks about Cain that need to serve as a warning for us. You see, Cain's way is not the way of the children of God, but it is the way of many religious, and it is the way that many in the church fall into. The first thing I want us to see is that Cain had a sense of entitlement, a sense that he was owed certain things because of who he was and what he had done. Look with me beginning in verse 3 down through verse 5. In the course of time, most literally the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, this practice of offering had not been prescribed yet or anything like that. It just seems like it is a reflexive act. And so Cain, it says, in the course of time, brings an offering. You need to notice the language here, because there's some subtlety to the language that's pointing us to something. He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, what he had grown as someone who was given the responsibility to be a worker of the ground, he took a portion of that, what he had worked on, what he had watered, what he had gardened, he took a portion of that and he took it and he offered it to God. He offered it as a sacrifice, an offering, a tribute. The word here is used for a something that would be brought to a king, one who was above you, one who was worthy of honor. That's his offering. And then we look at verse 4. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The word for regard here literally means he gazed upon it with favor. Now, Abel's offering before the Lord, his tribute to the Lord, the King, is looked upon by God with favor. Look at verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He did not look upon it with favor. He looked away from it. He did not accept it. He did not receive it. And notice what it says. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. It's the word for self-pity, moping in depression. Immediately his countenance dropped, his face fell, and he was marked by a sense of anger because the Lord accepted gazed upon with favor the offering of Abel, but not the offering of Cain. Two offerings. You know, really, there are always only two reasons for any offering. One is to make an offering hoping to get something in return. That's one reason. And a second reason is to make an offering in response to what you've been given, expecting nothing in return because you've already been given all you need. Only two reasons to make an offering. There are people all the time, when the offering plate is passed in churches, they put money in the plate, but they are thinking, if I can put enough money in here, God's going to bless me because of what I'm doing, giving to get. In fact, there are wicked and evil teachers all around who will tell you that that's how you ought to live. That if you have enough action of faith, God will bless it with wealth and health. And it's not true. In fact, it is satanic. But that is a way of making an offering. I'll sign up for this. I'll go here. If I do this, I'll get this out of it. God will give me in return in this way. You can make an offering to get, or you can make an offering in response to what you've been given. And so what is the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's? Why does the Lord not regard Cain's, but regards Abel's offering? Well, we know when we look to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it tells us in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith. The implication here is that Abel's offering to God was a response to God. It was in faith. It was in belief of the promises of God. He was responding to God and offering to God. And the implication is also that Cain's offering was not in faith. That Cain had an expectation that if he made an offering, it would be accepted. If he made an offering, it would not only be accepted, but there would be some return on that offering. After all, if he made an offering, he was entitled to it. A few things about the offerings. One is, Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. It's something that he had worked on, something that he had watered, something that he had tilled, and he had helped bring the past. And it doesn't tell us that he offers the first fruits, the beginning portion of a crop. It just tells us that he offered some. Well, the contrast between Cain and Abel is it specifically says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, the first. How does he know there's going to be any more? How does he know how many more there are going to be? It is an act of faith. It is an act of response. But he not only brings the first, he also brings, it says, their fat portions. He brings not only the first, but the best. Whereas it simply says that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. And the other thing is, Abel brings an offering that he didn't produce. There's a sense in which it would have been easy for Cain to look at his hard work, sweat of his brow every day, and say, look at what I've done. Let me offer some of this to the Lord, and the Lord will be pleased with my work. Let me offer this to God. Let me offer a sacrifice to the king, and he will be pleased with my work, and he will look upon with favor. He will regard. He will pay back. Whereas Abel makes an offering of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions, and there has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be blood spilled. It's not just simply an offering. It is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. If you've ever been around an animal that is being killed, it is not a pretty scene. It is a ghastly sight. And it says here that Abel offers this which he did not produce, and the blood is shed. Two offerings, two different reasons. One in faith and one not in faith. But notice Cain. The sense of entitlement. The sense that because he has done what he has done, he is owed something. You see, an entitlement mentality is the opposite of grace. Entitlement is about what you think you're owed. Grace is what you're given in spite of what you deserve. You see, grace, when we understand grace, we understand the only thing we are entitled to is judgment. That's it. The only thing you have ever earned is judgment. The only thing I have ever done, if I take my best moment and offer it to God, what it would earn me is nothing but judgment. You see, God calls for us to trust Him, not trust in ourselves. God calls us to believe Him and believe our promises, believe His promises. In everything that we have ever done apart from Him is an act of rebellion against Him if it's not marked by trust in Him. The call here is a call to believe that we need grace, that we don't think we're entitled to anything, that we would never make the mistake of crying out, God, give me what I deserve. But an entitlement mentality. Think, well, I mean, I've given all of this. Shouldn't I get this? I've done this. Shouldn't I get this? Don't I deserve this? You know, I'm always struck at how often people who are culturally conservative rail against a liberal entitlement mentality. And just rage against all these things in which people think they deserve things and they want things without having to work for them. An entitlement mentality that's bankrupting the government. And you just hear this, all of this raging. Everybody's against an entitlement mentality until it has something to do with us. And then the tune often changes. You know where I've seen that most clearly in my life? You got to earn what you get. You don't deserve to be given anything. You don't live with this entitlement mentality. It's ruining the country. And then little Johnny is on the ball team. And he's sitting the bench. And all of a sudden, mom and dad want what? If he's not good enough to play, just let him sit the bench. It'll be good for him, right? No. Doesn't he deserve a chance? I mean, he's out there practicing like everybody else. Come on. I mean, it's not fair for him to have to sit the bench. Well, he's not as good as the other players. He's not working. Well, I don't care. I just want him to play. Isn't he entitled to play? Right? All of a sudden, we're liberals. Entitlement mentality. Quotas. Everybody should have to play a quarter. Right? All of a sudden, everything changes because that's our little Johnny. It is so easy when it's convenient for us to slam down against the entitlement mentality of others and have this false notion that we do not struggle with an entitlement mentality. And we do. And if you're not at war with it, you will lose. In pride, we assume that we can decide what we need. And in pride, listen, we assume that we can decide what God should accept. Right? So when you're sitting in your house and the diagnosis is not good, and you say, I've been serving as hard as I can for 20 years. I don't deserve this. We start thinking that we can decide what we need and what God should accept. God should accept 20 years of faithful service for good health, shouldn't he? Oh no, we're not health and wealth Christians, at least not in openly. We are oftentimes, when we're looking in the mirror or lying in the bed, are struggling with why things aren't happening the way we want them to happen. Entitlement. But Christianity is built not on us figuring out what we're owed and demanding it. It's built on grace. An entitlement mentality in the church is devastating and obscures grace. And you know what happens? If you allow in your heart and mind an entitlement mentality about God, thinking he owes you certain things, it never stops there. Somebody with an entitlement mentality about God looks at the people they see all the time the same way. He should have done this for me. Why didn't they call me? Why didn't they do this? Why aren't they kinder to me? Why didn't they do what I've done for them? I did that for them when they were in this situation. Now they're not doing that for me. You see, it doesn't just stay in one place. It is a walking in a way. There's walking in the way of Cain. You don't just have certain boxes. You're on a path. You're on a pattern of life. You're marked by a certain worldview. And in the church, it takes a church that's supposed to be built on a culture of grace, and it just torpedoes it with devastating bombs of entitlement. And the entire culture is ruptured in a way that the church can start imaging Satan instead of imaging Christ. Because it can be not marked not by love of brother, but by contempt for brother. And that leads to the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. We see the way of Cain is a way of bitterness. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" In other words, Cain is bitter. It's visually depicted on his face. He's angry. He's bitter. And it's grace that the Lord speaks to him. Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? The word literally is a lifting up of your face. If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? If you act in faith, will not your face be lifted up? Is essentially what he's saying in comparison to Abel. And if you do not do well, listen, sin is crouching at the door. It's pictured as predatory. It's active, it's abiding, it's a growing presence. It's not just an action, but it's a way of life. It is something that's going to overcome. Like you're walking down the road and an animal larger than you attacks you and overcomes you. Sin, he says, is crouching at the door. There is a hiddenness to it. And with each step into sin, the way of life is strengthened a little bit and repeated to the form of a habit. And then there can be a habitual sinning and the overcoming of the reality of sin, the overwhelming of sin can make a mark on the soul that distorts. One person has said, you start by doing sin and then sin does you. The fabric of your life begins to be infiltrated by the reality of the sin that is crouching always at the door. Notice that it says at the end of verse 7, its desire is for you or against you, but you must rule over it. Do not allow the sin crouching at the door, ready to pounce, to take dominion over you. Don't do it. Be on guard against it. Be aware of what's at stake. Notice what he's saying. That we think it's no big deal. I think about things ought to be this way and I deserve this. And that's no big deal. And he says, whoa. That's no big deal, like a lion behind the bench, 2 feet away, hiding, waiting for you to walk out. And every time you say it's no big deal, it's a step more toward him, ready to pounce on you and rip you to shreds. It's no big deal. Sin is not neutral. It is not passive. It's active. It's crouching. It's ready to pounce. It's not just a particular action. It is a way of life. It will overcome you. It will dominate you. And here's the deal. Oftentimes, the sins that will destroy us are the ones that we are least ready to admit. The subtlety of it all. It's easy to excuse our sin, is it not? And when we do, we're on that path from what we thought were harmless entitlement thoughts to hardened bitterness. You see, we can be harsh with someone, and we're just standing for the truth. We can be mild to someone and have an opportunity to speak the truth, but we don't. And we're just being kind. We can be domineering and we're just being a leader. We can be passive when we should stand and it's just because we're so loving. We can be demanding, but it's just because we want to live with a sense of action. You can take every one of the fruit of the Spirit, disobey it, but convince yourself you're honoring it. You can be too weak to lead and say, I'm a man of patience. You can be strong and harsh and say, I'm a good leader. You see, oftentimes it's the sins that we least are readily to admit that we keep walking in the way of that are ready to pounce upon us and take dominion over us. But he says, you must rule over it. It's a warning to Cain here. Stop, repent, turn. Have faith, trust, do not go down the road you're going. Stop looking out and comparing yourself with others and getting your identity from your comparison with others. Stop positioning yourself against Abel. You know, so often we hear good news about someone and then it's met with a, well, you know, that's good, but don't, you know how they are, and I don't know if we can have any confidence in that. And then the critique comes. If every time you hear good news about anybody in a spiritual victory, and you are the yeah, but person, bitterness has crept in. You can call it what you want, but it's crept in. We convince ourselves often that our vices are virtues. Our sins are often clothed in righteousness. But you see, God has not called us to this kind of bitterness. Things don't go the way I want. This angry, this raging out at others, this moving in the direction, not even realizing that sin is crouching at the door. See, we're not to be marked by bitterness. We're to be marked by kindness. The church is a culture that ought to be a church, a culture of rejoicing in the triumphs of others. It's a benefit of the doubt culture. We know the power of God. We know what He can do. And that's not a close-your-eye culture. Sin has to be dealt with, and it must. But even when it's dealt with, the hopefulness is there's a day of rejoicing coming. You know, I had a good friend of mine years ago, and he was such a good guy. But he would put so much confidence in people, and the second they messed up, write them off and walk away. You'd bring their name up. Hey, why don't we get Sam to do that? Oh, you know, he's not good for nothing. He's a fake. And one day, I'm just looking at him going, the gospel's true. You got to stop that. And you better hope we don't treat you like that. Oh, but when you're in entitlement mentality and you drift into the bitterness, and you critique everything around, you've forgotten that you need that grace consistently too. You get hardened into this mentality that somehow you're above it. But the church is to be that culture of hopefulness, constant celebration. New believers ought to feel the energy of those around them that when they take one step in the direction of righteousness and truth and sanctification, that there are older believers that are cheering them on, that are excited. And they take a step back. We're here for you. They take a step forward. Yes! It's glorious. We don't doubt what God is doing in your life. We want to spur you on. A culture of a celebration of the power of God to transform lives, rather than a culture of bitterness that sees one another in competition and comparison, and we hear about good things in people's life, and we have a tendency to say, yeah, but what about the things I do that I don't get credit for? Bitterness. Entitlement that has led to bitterness. The way of Cain. When I first became the pastor at Ashland Avenue, there was a particular person who had a great personality, wonderful smile, engaging, everybody loved. I mean, people, person. You done a survey, who is the nicest guy around? That guy. That guy would come in my office, close the door, and say, I don't know if I can keep going to church here. I mean, these people, they just aren't on the spiritual level that I'm on. You know, I try to talk to them about things that matter, and I just, You know, it's just nothing. I was hoping that you would change the culture here, but it hadn't. And I looked at that guy and I said, I want you to leave. You repulse me. I love these people. And I think that the one with a spiritual problem is you. We have no room for that type of fake, religious, self-righteous bitterness in this congregation. But nobody would have ever guessed it. That's the warning. That's the warning happening here. Not about some thug out there and everybody says, oh no, let's get on the other side of the street. The warning is about the Cains in the church. One other thing. Verses 8 and 9, selfishness. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, it seems like the picture here is that Cain goes from the encounter with God, where God graciously confronts him and calls him to repentance and warns him. And the next step is to say, hey, Abel, I've got to talk to you. Let's go out in the field. Because when I kill you, I don't want anybody to find you. No repentance. Look, as it continues, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's as simple as that. What was Cain doing? He was doing away with his problem. You do not understand this text unless you understand this. Cain sees himself as the righteous one. Cain sees himself as the one on the right religious path. The problem is Abel. I mean, he offered what he offered, and it wasn't accepted. And here, this happened, and it's not right. It's not right, so I'm going to do away with my problem. And the problem has flesh and bones and blood. And so he says, I'm going to get rid of him. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? You remember what he asked Cain's father after the sin? Adam? Where are you, Adam? God doesn't ask questions because he needs information. God asks questions so we gain proper perspective. Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? The word keeper is the word used for keeping sheep. I don't know, am I the shepherd's shepherd? How do I know? He just killed him. Notice the hardness, the callousness. And notice how rapidly the sin has corruptingly sped here. The power of sin. You see, Adam is confronted and he says, well, it's the woman that you gave me. The woman, it's the serpent. There is a sense of respect for God there, even though in the midst of the deceit and all. And here, Cain just says, am I my brother's keeper? Just an out and out fist shaking rebellion in the face of God. Because he is so mired in his own personal selfishness that he has convinced himself that his vice is virtue and that to sacrifice others for his own good is the right plan. Rather than to give ourselves sacrificially for others. You see, what we've got to understand about Cain is the act of murder flowed from an attitude of murder, a heart of murder. We cannot separate ourselves from Cain. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are Cain, and I am Cain. When we live with a self-interested love of self, a worldview that orients around ourselves, we can mire into sin and we have no idea of what we're capable of. James 4:2 puts it this way. Why is there murder in the world? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's the grown-up version of what we see in homes with small children all the time. I want that. No, I want that. You do not have, and you want, so you're willing to fight over it. That flows from a particular heart condition that says, what I want matters most because I've got to satisfy myself. I'm entitled to it. If you're taking it away from me, I'm going to deal with you. The entitlement flows into bitterness, and the selfishness says, I'm willing to sacrifice you so I get what I need. That takes on a whole lot of very adult dimensions, even in churches. See, we are often, when we think about ourselves and our sin and our struggles, we want everybody to think about our lives in 3D. There's a lot of texture. There's a lot of dimensions. There's context there. Yes, I've done certain things, but look at the context. See the picture. See the texture. It's not so easy to say you wouldn't do it. But when we evaluate other people's lives, often it's very two-dimensional. Look at what they did, period. No context. We look good. They look bad. In fact, you know you have this sort of struggle in your life when somebody says something to you that could be taken in a negative, hurtful way, but it could be taken in a different way, and you assume that they meant hurtfulness. That is a selfishness welling up within that looks at others with that sort of eye. That is the very attitude and the reason Cain lifted his hand and crushed his brother. You see, when you're not marked by selfishness, when you're marked by sacrifice, because you want to reflect him in the world, you always give the person the benefit of the doubt. Now, there may be situations where somebody certainly says something that needs to be dealt with and you confront it. But if there's doubt, you give them the benefit of the doubt. And you celebrate when good things happen to them. I mean, the church should be that celebratory culture. You don't have a job and you hear about a friend in the church getting a better job. Apart from Jesus, you think, oh man, he's already got a job and he's getting a better job and I don't have a job. And your heart sort of rages against that person. But in Christ, you say, glory be to God. That's wonderful. And your delight in what is going on in their life is not detracting from your desire to be employed. It doesn't work like that. It creates a culture in which you can get through the circumstance in a way that doesn't steal your joy, that doesn't take away your happiness. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Genesis. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood is crying out, justice. It's crying out for justice. And all the way through the Bible, there are people who get martyred. And the Bible says their blood cries out for justice. In fact, there's martyrs before the throne who are crying out for justice. All of this bloodshed from these hearts of selfish rebellion. And they are crying out for justice. But then there comes a time where the Bible says that Jesus' blood cries out. It cries out in a new and glorious way. Hebrews 12:24 puts it like this. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Jesus' shedding of his blood is tied here to the shedding of Abel's blood, and Abel's blood on the ground crying out justice to Cain and to the entire world. But how does Jesus' blood speak a better word? His blood indeed cries out for justice. But when it does, it's not through speaking. Because Jesus had no sin, and he was dying for sinners. And as his blood cried out justice, he was paying it. And he was looking out, Father, forgive them. His blood cried out justice. And then it said, for those who would believe, mercy. Mercy. Your sins are forgiven because justice has been met, not by anything you offer me, but by the blood that has been spilled. Just as Abel offered in faith, Jesus fulfills the entire sacrificial system. And those who are the children of God who walk in that way know that the only thing that they were entitled to was to bear the wrath that Jesus bore themselves and pay the eternal penalty for their sins. And therefore, they look at others and they say, it was the kindness of God that led me to repentance. May I show active kindness to those around me. How can I sacrifice for them? How can I love my brothers? How can I celebrate what's going on in their life? How can I be a part of that? Don't be like Cain. Don't walk in the way of Cain. Don't slip into an entitlement mentality that says, look, this is what I'm owed because I've earned it. Don't drift into bitterness that says, I'm just not getting a fair shake. Look at others. I ought to be getting more than they're getting. Don't drift into a selfishness that says, my life is oriented to what I can do for myself and provide for myself, even at the sacrifice of those around me. Don't do it, because there are plenty of people who are raising Cain in the church. Hebrews says, because of Abel's faithfulness, he being dead still speaks. And tragically, so does Cain. So does Cain. You know, I was thinking about this issue of entitlement and bitterness and looking at others and thinking, I wish they didn't have that, I deserve that, and the selfishness that steps on others for one's own good. I was thinking about, you know, I wonder if the UK basketball team, I wonder if all of a sudden the point guard or the point guards said, you know, I was a five-star athlete and I came to this school, I deserve more shots. I'm just going to shoot. And not only am I going to shoot, that guy over there is taking too many of my shots. I'm not going to pass him the ball. I don't care whether we win or lose. I deserve my shots. And that guy over there says, well, if you're going to act like that, let me tell you what I'm going to do. In practice, I'm going to get a shot at you. I'm going to take a cheap shot at you and knock you out. And I'm filled with a sense of rage. How could you treat me like that? And I'm not only going to wipe you out, I'm going to wipe your friends out and the people who are aligned with you. And I'm going to take care of me on this court. I wonder how effective that team would be. And you know what you'd all be saying? Can you believe the entitlement of that kid? Can you believe that selfish sort of bitter attitude toward his teammates? We can't win unless we've got a team out there that puts one another as more important and works together, celebrates each other's triumphs. We want to win. Come on, guys, get it together. Well, I agree. But I also agree that in the scope of eternity, a basketball team ain't much. But this matters for all eternity. This matters forever. So if that's the way we would feel and the sense of outrage we would muster up, let me warn you, sin is crouching at the door. Don't go the way of Cain. Do not be like Cain. He's imaging his father, the devil. Be like Jesus. Let's pray.